Well, if I were to ask you to come up with a list of the most famous and influential Missourians who have ever lived or been in America, undoubtedly one name that would surface very quickly in our conversation would be the name Walt Disney. Walt Disney. He is without question one of the greatest visionaries of the 20th century, and while you may have already known that, he was a native Missourian. He was from right here in the Show Me State, and he was born in Marceline, Missouri, which is kind of up in North Missouri. I've never been to Marceline, but I've heard of it. Well, all of us know Disney's career and some of the things he accomplished, but probably his crowning achievement is a theme park that still rocks it to this day called Disney World. Probably a lot of you have been to Disney World. I was going to ask for a show of hands, but I won't do that tonight. But it's interesting. I love this story that kind of speaks to the vision of Walt Disney. On October 5th in 1971, when the park was being dedicated. Now, not Disneyland in California. I'm talking about Disney World. And, of course, later Epcot Center. Walt Disney had passed away by that time. I think he passed away in 1966. But his widow was there. And somebody was talking to his widow at the time, and they leaned over and they said, "It's a shame that Walt didn't get to see all this." And she said, "Oh, on the contrary, Walt did see it all." And it was, again, a testament to his vision and his insight. And so Walt was a great man. There's a ride that's interesting, and it's a ride that maybe some of you have been on, and it's at Disney World. It's called the Carousel of Progress. And it's a fascinating ride if you're a thinker, if you're introspective like me, because you think about Walt Disney and how he came up with everything. It kind of gives you a little bit of an idea of Walt Disney's worldview. I will ask for a show of hands on this. Have anybody ever been on the Carousel of Progress? All right, so you all know what I'm talking about. The rest of you all just bear with this babbling preacher, and hopefully you'll get my point. But anyway, this is just the quintessential Walt Disney ride. And when you ride on the Carousel of Progress, what it does is it's like a boat ride, and you stop every so often, and you celebrate all the technological advancement that we have made, specifically in the 20th century. It kind of they may have updated it since I've been there, but all the different advances, like with the telephone, TVs, refrigerators, appliances, and typical of Disney rides, it's got this catching yet annoying little song that sticks in your head, kind of like "It's a Small World After All," and you hear that song after that ride, and it's in your head for like 2 weeks later. But the song is called "There's a Great Big Beautiful Tomorrow," and this is how the words go: "Shining at the end of every day, there's a great big beautiful tomorrow, and tomorrow's just a dream away. Man has a dream, and that's the start. He follows his dream with mind and heart, and when it becomes a reality, it's a dream come true for you and me." I believe that song, and this is another interesting thing, and then I'll move on, but you know Walt Disney loved that ride so much that he deemed that it should never close. So our grandkids and great-grandkids, when they visit Walt Disney World, that Carousel of Progress will probably be there with that same silly song, "It's a Great Big Beautiful Tomorrow." But really, what that song and what that ride is all about, that was Walt Disney's worldview. That was his vision for the future. You see, I believe for Walt Disney, and I don't know much about his Christian leanings. I believe he was a Congregationalist. But for him, utopia lay in the future. I think that Walt was an optimist at heart, but he believed that if we could just achieve, if we could have technological advancement and breakthrough, that ultimately we would see this great, big, beautiful tomorrow. Now, I can stand here today as a preacher of the Word of God, looking into God's Word like we're doing in Revelation. And on one hand, I can say Walt was right. But on another, I can say Walt was wrong. And so I want to show you what I mean tonight. That's an introduction to the chapter we're going to get into tonight. We're in Revelation chapter 20. We're going to read about man's ultimate great, big, beautiful tomorrow. And it's a period that's known as the thousand-year reign. Kind of a confusing thing for a lot of people. And so I'm going to try to sort through that tonight, hopefully make it more understandable as I understand it. But tonight we're going to look at the millennial kingdom. And the word millennial just means thousand. And you're going to see thousand years mentioned several times in this passage. So again, we're getting near the end of Revelation. We're in chapter 20. And we're going to be reading, starting in verse 1 of chapter 20. John writes these words. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. We'll talk about what the abyss is in just a moment. There's no question about what this next individual is in verse 2. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. He just comes right out and said, this is Satan I'm talking about. And bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. Now, notice the next scene in verse 4. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. There's that phrase again. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Then the third scene is revealed here, beginning in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth. There's this language again, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night, and don't miss this last part, forever and ever. I don't read any annihilation in that phrase right there. We're going to talk about this tonight, what the great millennium or the millennial kingdom is all about. Would you pray with me, please? Let's ask the Lord to help us to understand this as we preach and work through it tonight. Lord, I thank you for your word. It's the inspired word of God from Genesis to Revelation. That literally means God breathed. This is your word to us. And Lord, sometimes it's hard for us to understand your word, especially prophecy that has yet to unfold. And so please help us to understand tonight. And not just to understand it, because there are some things that we won't fully understand until it happens, but help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to be living lives that please you and drawing near to you and preparing ourselves for that great and terrible day, preparing ourselves for the next life, which is really what this is talking about. Help me, Lord, to preach tonight. I pray, Lord, that my words would be your words. Your Spirit would speak through me. And just help the dear folks out here tonight. Lord, give them ears to hear and respond to your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, first of all, theologians really have three different views regarding this period that's known as the millennium or the 1,000 years. And this isn't really on your outline, but you need to know about it. And since it's kind of a study, we're studying through Revelation, just understand the three different positions that are held to. Position number one is called post-millennialism. Just put post if you don't know how to spell, if you're like me and don't know how to spell millennial. I had to look it up. But post. And that just means that this 1,000-year period comes at the end of human history. This view was popular in the late 1800s. When there was great technological advancement after the Industrial Revolution and the Enlightenment and lots of discovery and innovation. But it kind of lost traction in the 20th century after World War I and World War II and some of the horrific events that took place in that century. But post-millennialism simply believes, or this position, is that man just gets better and better. And that ultimately, man will bring about God's kingdom on earth, then Jesus will return. That's view number one. Then the second view is a view called amillennialism. Amillennialism. And that just simply means no millennium. And what that view teaches is that this 1,000 years that we just read about in Revelation is really not a future era at all. It's all figurative. And it either refers to the church's present reign or their eternal reign in heaven. And so they're just saying that the kingdom is here and now, and Satan has already been bound. That's the amillennial view. And it's figurative. The third view, and again, I've not been shy about this. I've tried to just tell you where I'm preaching from is my view. And probably most of you all in here. But I believe in pre-millennialism. That's the view that Christ will return prior to his 1,000-year reign on earth. And just for the sake of clarity, there are premillennialists who differ about the tribulation. So don't get confused with premillennialism and pre-trib or pre-tribulation. There are some who are premillennialists who believe that the church will be raptured before the 7 years of tribulation. Others are mid-tribbers. They think the church will be raptured in the middle of the tribulation. And some believe the church will not be raptured at all, but it'll all happen when Christ returns. And so I don't have time to deal with that tonight, but that is just different positions within premillennialism. And here's something else I want to address before I move on that is sometimes argued. Premillennialism was actually popular in the 2nd and 3rd century. Some scholars have said, well, this is something that just was come up with late in human history. Well, actually, you can read about people who held to premillennialism way back in the 2nd and 3rd century. But at any rate, just know that there's a lot of debate about these three positions. And do know this, too. I want to say this. You can be a Christian and hold to any of the three positions, all right? Don't part fellowship with somebody if they say, well, I'm a postmillennialist or I'm an amillennialist. But do understand me, there are some very vigorous debates about all three positions. Guy that some of you will know, I know Brother Bill knows this man, but R.G. Lee was a famous pastor back in the early and mid-1900s over in Memphis. And he once quipped that he was so disgusted by the amillennial position that he wouldn't even say ah at the dentist. So people do argue vigorously over this. But again, I'm preaching from the pre-millennial view, because that's the view that I hold to. But I do hold to it, again, very humbly. So basically, it's what I've taught through the entire book. There's the rapture, there's the great tribulation, there's the return of Christ, and there's the 1,000-year reign. So that's the view or the point I'm coming from tonight as I preach to you. So we've come now to this 1,000-year period, and there are three noteworthy things that I want to mention that happen during the 1,000-year reign. And so that's what we're going to talk about for the rest of our time tonight. This is where your fill-in-the-blanks come in. First of all, the millennium begins with the removal of Satan. It begins with the removal of Satan. You can read that here. The first matter of business as Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth is to confine the chief rebel. Now, you'll remember from last week that the Antichrist and the false prophet are already gone. They have been cast into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. In fact, they're the first ones to be thrown into the lake of fire. But the dragon is left. Satan is left. And this verse tells us that he is bound for 1,000 years. You say, well, how about postmillennialists or amillennialists? How do they understand that? How do they interpret that? Looks like pretty clear language to me. Well, again, some Bible students believe that the chaining of Satan took place when Christ defeated him at Calvary. And while it's true that Christ won the decisive victory, that's why he said it is finished as he was dying and literally giving spirit to the Lord, to God the Father, I don't believe that you could really say that Satan is chained up right now. James Gray is a guy I read, and he said if Satan is bound today, it must be a terribly long chain, because Satan is still alive and well and active in our world today. But this is talking about his being bound up. And so the angel from heaven, another mighty, powerful angel, came down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss. And note, though, where it says, then I saw. That denotes a chronological progression. John is seeing things in a chronological fashion here as we get to the end of time. And so he sees an angel coming down with a key to the abyss. Let's talk about that word just for a second, that word abyss. It appears 7 times in the book of Revelation. And it always refers to a temporary place of incarceration. So this is not the lake of fire. There are 2 separate places. The abyss is used, for instance, over in Revelation chapter 9. And there you can read, that's the 5th trumpet judgment. How these demons are released from this pit. And they come up out of the pit and they wreak havoc on earth for a while during that specific judgment. Those are demons that have been locked up or put away into an abyss. And you can read about that in other places too. I don't have time to unpack all of them, but Jude 6 is an example. In Jude chapter 6, we read, "The angels who did not keep their own position, but abandoned their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains in deep darkness for the judgment on the great day." I think that's talking about this abyss where these angels are. And that's where God, or this angel, is going to put Satan. And again, he's been identified in verse 2. And so he is put into the abyss. Now, John has made it clear who he's talking about, but that doesn't mean that you still don't have questions. Another question we have as we read these verses are, why would Satan be bound only to be released? I mean, why would you bind him up in a temporary place and then 1,000 years later release him? Well, again, I don't have perfect answers for this, but I can't answer it. I believe these are a couple things that come to my mind. First of all, think about what's happened just before. Think about the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, if I had to summarize it, is God's final appeal to the human race before judgment. What we're going to read about now is judgment. And let's not get confused either. There's more than one judgment. I'm not going to deal with that tonight. I'll talk about that next week. So if you want to learn about the different judgments, come next Sunday night. We're still in chapter 20. But there are more than one judgment. But we are entering into a time period where the judgments will happen. And so it's a time of judgment. And as such, that means that I believe it's the worst time in human history. This 7-year great tribulation has demonstrated the depth of human depravity. And in other words, God, the worst things that could happen have happened on earth. Literally, hell on earth. And, you know, man, thinking back to Disney and technology and advancement, man thinks that his problem is really his environment. That if I could just have a better environment, if I could advance technologically, if I could produce the right things, then we could overcome the flaws and the faults that we have. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that man is flawed in his heart, and there's no way that he can get right on his own. He needs help. And so that's part of what God is showing us. He's showing us the depravity of man. We'll talk about that later. But that's what's going on during the Great Tribulation. Man doesn't repent even when he knows judgment is coming, even in the worst time in human history. But the millennium is just the opposite of that. The millennium is Disney's answer to the great, big, beautiful tomorrow. You see, the millennium demonstrates, this is your second bullet point, what it's like to live under the righteousness of God. Remember how we've talked earlier about how Christ will return and make things right? We've talked, made reference to Romans chapter 8, how all creation groans awaiting that day. And so we've seen evidence in Scripture that a day is coming when Christ is not just going to return for His people, but He's going to redeem the earth. He's going to make things right again. And that's what I believe the millennium is really all about. Someone said, I believe this is Paige Patterson that said this, but someone said the Great Tribulation is not hell. Hell is 1,000 times worse. And the millennium is not heaven. Heaven is 1,000 times better. But make no mistake, what's being talked about here is the most beautiful, glorious, peaceful time on this earth since before the fall of man. The Garden of Eden is being restored on earth. And this is where some unbelievable prophecies will be fulfilled. I know a lot of us, we think that all Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled. and Revelation is not fulfilled yet, well, you're half right. Revelation has not been fulfilled yet, but you know there's still several prophecies in the Old Testament that have not been fulfilled. And a lot of them are in Isaiah and Jeremiah, but I'm going to focus on Isaiah right now. Isaiah just beats all I've ever read. Have you ever read through some of the prophecies in Isaiah, like chapter 11? Linda, can you put chapter 11, verses 6 through 9 up there for a second? I want you guys just to read through that with me and see if you think this has ever happened before. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, and the fattened calf will be together, and a child will lead them. Scroll on down. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like cattle. Go on to the next one. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. And then, they will not harm or destroy each other on my entire holy mountain. I don't think that's happened yet, do you? That's a restoration of the Garden of Eden, the perfect environment that human beings can live under. The curse is being removed from the earth. Do you see what's happening there? And as such, it's going to be a time of peace, a time of joy and holiness, glory and comfort. It's going to be heaven on earth, not literal heaven, but the best it's ever going to get on this earth. That's Disney's great, big, beautiful tomorrow. And it's going to be ushered in, not by man, but by Jesus. When Jesus comes back to earth, he will usher in this 1,000-year reign of earthly paradise. There's other passages, like Isaiah 33 and verse 24. None there will say, I am sick. A little farther down in that passage, it says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will no longer be heard in her. Isaiah chapter 65 is another great one. In her, a nursing infant will no longer live only a few days. An old man will not live out his days. Indeed, the youth will die at 100 years, and the one who misses 100 years will be cursed. Won't that be awesome? 100 years old and you're just getting started. You're in the vigor of your youth. That's what he's saying there. People will build houses and live in them in verse 21. They will play in vineyards and eat their fruit. For my people's lives will be like the lifetime of a tree. How long does a tree live? Some trees live a long time. I've never been there, but when you go over to Israel, to the Garden of Gethsemane, they'll tell you there's some trees in that garden that were there when Jesus was there over 2,000 years ago. So he's just talking about how beautiful and how awesome that'll be in Isaiah. That's the same time period that John has in view. Now, John doesn't talk about all those things. Remember how we've said before, you've got to read prophecy and Revelation together with other parts of the Bible. And so you've got to understand that Isaiah's prophecy is also transpiring with John's prophecy. It's the 1,000-year reign. But it's going to be the greatest time ever on this earth since the time of Adam and Eve in the garden. And that's that 1,000-year reign. Something else I want you to see, though, as we look at the passage tonight, is that the millennium proceeds with the reign of the saints. The reign, not rain like rain that falls from the sky, but the reign like a rule. The reign of the saints. Look at verse 4. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. So the supreme ruler, don't misunderstand this, of the millennial kingdom or the 1,000 years is none other than Jesus Christ. He's the conquering king. And he will not be usurped. His authority is, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But I've mentioned this before a little bit, and I don't fully understand it myself, but Christ gives his saints the opportunity to reign and rule during this 1,000-year period. And that's what these verses that John's writing about here in verses 4 through 6 are all about. There are saints who will rule with him. And it's not just here. You can read about this in other parts of Scripture. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul writes, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, if we endure, we will reign with him. And Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, he who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations. But who is he talking about here? Who will reign with Christ during this 1,000 years on earth? Well, it's very clear when you read verse 4 that tribulation saints, those who trusted Christ and followed Christ during the Great Tribulation and were martyred for their faith, will reign. Look with me back in the passage. He said, I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the Word of God. And if you wonder, well, could that mean all people who have been martyred all through history? Well, not really, because it says those specifically who had not worshipped the beast or his image and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So basically, those who have been martyred, after Satan is thrown into the abyss, there's a resurrection. They're going to be brought back to life. And they gave their lives in faithful service to Christ, and so now they're going to reign and rule along with Christ during this 1,000 years. And again, he says here, this is known as the first resurrection. Now, let me talk about that. All who are raised in the first resurrection are saved people. There's going to be a second resurrection that we're going to talk about next week that's going to bring about the great white throne judgment. And those who are dead who are raised in that judgment are lost people. And so, basically, here's how we can keep it straight on our scorecards. The first resurrection occurs at the second coming. The second resurrection occurs after the 1,000-year reign. And that's the second death, or the great white throne judgment. And we'll talk about that more next week. I won't get into that tonight. But don't confuse the judgments, and don't confuse the language here. But are they the only ones that reign and rule during the 1,000 years, the tribulation saints? I don't think so. While John doesn't specifically mention them here, there are other places in Scripture that indicate to me that believers of other sorts will also reign and rule. For instance, believers who are still alive on earth at the second coming of Christ will reign and rule. Who are those believers? Well, they're the sheep who are separated from the goats in Matthew chapter 25. We've talked about that before, but in verses 31 to 46, some human beings who have trusted Christ will somehow still be alive on earth. They'll be supernaturally protected, make no doubt about it, by the Lord. Some Jewish people will be alive on earth at that time. A lot of the people who are saved during that 7 years are Jewish people. There's a great Jewish revival. But these are living human beings who will go through the 1,000 years alive. They'll still be in their earthly bodies. And that's why there's going to be people, children and offspring and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, there will be people born and live through this 1,000-year period. They're still in their earthly bodies. They're not necessarily reigning and ruling, but these people who were there, I'm talking about the children and offspring, but those who were there at the return of Christ will reign and rule. But listen, don't misunderstand this. Just because you're born in the millennium does not mean that you're automatically a Christian. Just like if you're born into a Christian family. Man, I'm thankful. I was born into a family that loved and knew Christ. But you know what? I had to make my own decision. I wasn't automatically saved. Whenever I hear people say, when I go out and talk to people about Christ, and they say, oh, I was born a Christian. Man, that makes my ears hurt. I cringe when I hear that. Because I know that person may not have ever truly met Jesus. So just because these people are born in the greatest time in human history does not mean that they're automatically Christians. Hold on to that thought. We're going to deal with that in just a moment. So we've got tribulation saints. Those who are alive at the time of the second coming will reign and rule. Guess who else will reign and rule? The resurrected saints. And again, they're not necessarily mentioned here in this passage, but we've talked before about the 24 elders and the pictures in heaven representing the completeness of those who are in heaven at that time, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Well, Christ is going to let them reign and rule. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28 is the verse I would point you to help you see that's my view on that. In Matthew 19 verse 28, Jesus says, I assure you, in the Messianic age. What's the Messianic age? The 1,000-year reign of Christ. In the Messianic age, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me, who's He talking to right there? 12 disciples who have long since departed this earth. He says, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, you're just hearing this pastor's humble view or opinion, but I believe that the saints will reign with Christ as kings and priests and will serve him in various capacities on earth during this 1,000-year reign. You say, well, what will I do? How will I reign? Well, I believe, again, I don't have time to unpack them tonight, but using other verses of Scripture, that our faithfulness to him right now, while we're alive here on earth, as saved people, saved by his grace through his blood, will determine the extent of our responsibility during this kingdom age, during this 1,000-year reign. But listen, Revelation even talks about it. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. This is written to the church. The victor, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne. So again, I don't fully understand what that means, but I do believe that's what the Bible is teaching. Here's another question that you might have. It's really not in your fill in the blanks. I've got one more thing to talk about, but before I do that, some might be thinking still, okay, you've told me some things about it, but why is there a millennium? I mean, I still don't understand. Why not just wind it all up? Just judge sin and let's get on with heaven. I want to get to heaven. Well, I think David Jeremiah does a great job of unpacking that. Somebody here loaned me a David Jeremiah book. I've been reading it. Some of you are reading this book that he's written on this subject. It's called The Book of Signs. It's a really good book. I commend it to you. But Jeremiah lists four reasons, four answers to that question of why the millennium. And these are not on your outline tonight, but if you want to write them down, you can. You can read the book too. He says, first of all, to reward the people of God. To reward the people of God. And he points out passages like Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 10, Matthew 16, 27, and Matthew 25 and verse 34. Second, to respond to the prophets' predictions. In other words, everything the prophets predict, that God has inspired them to predict, comes true. It's all going to be fulfilled. What did Jesus say? Not a jot or a tittle will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the law will not pass away. And so he's rewarding the people of God, responding to the prophets' predictions. He mentions Isaiah 9, 7, Isaiah 60, verse 21, Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. And here's a passage we even dealt with Wednesday night, 2 Samuel 7, 16, a messianic prophecy fulfilled only at the second coming of Jesus. Third, to receive the answer to the disciples' prayer. What's the disciples' prayer? The model prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's not done with earth yet. That's going to come true one day. If that's a prayer that Jesus told us to pray, it's going to come true one day. And so it fulfills that. Fourthly, to reemphasize man's depravity and necessity of Christ's death. So that's what Jeremiah says, and I believe Jeremiah is definitely right on target with these things. But we've got to get to this last point tonight, number three. The millennium concludes with the return of Satan and the revolt of society. The return of Satan and the revolt of society. And so I want to deal just over these last few minutes with this last question that's probably on your minds. Why in the world would Satan be loosed? Why would God do that? Why would God bind him and then bring him back to wreak havoc on earth one more time? And I'm going to try to answer that, but I'm going to answer it in reverse order. First, I'm going to answer why he's gained such a following. Then I'll answer why he's been loosed. Again, I said it earlier, everybody in the millennium is not saved. Everybody conforms because it's the perfect age and Christ is reigning and ruling, but that doesn't mean that they have him in their heart. There's outward conformity, but not inward heart obedience. You understand the difference, right? When you make a child sit in a corner because they've been unruly or unkind to their brother or sister, that child may be sitting down on the outside, but he's standing up on the inside. That's what I'm getting at, right? So not everybody's conforming perfectly to the rules of this perfect environment. That's why at the end of the 1,000-year reign, when Satan is loosed, millions of people follow him. He gathers an army. Notice how it says that they came up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints. It says earlier that their number is like the sand of the sea. And so one of the main purposes of the millennium is just to prove that humanity, apart from Christ, cannot be changed, even under the perfect rules and reign of Christ on this earth. Here's your bullet point. A perfect environment cannot produce a perfect human heart. Write it down, Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. The human heart is more deceitful than anything else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, we can blame it on the devil. We can blame it on our environment. We can blame it on all sorts of things. But the bottom line is it's our heart. We're depraved. David said, in sin my mother conceived me. In sin I was born. We're natural born sinners. And a perfect environment isn't going to change that. And that just leads me to my second conclusion. Every generation is made up of sinners in need of salvation. Every generation. Even that millennial generation that might live for 1,000 years in a perfect environment, they still need Jesus. And they're going to be made aware of their need. And they're going to be given an opportunity. But even in ideal conditions, sadly, many are going to refuse Him. Many are going to be tricked or led astray by Satan. And they're not going to really know Him as Savior. And so we read what happens here right at the end. Satan is released to demonstrate the lack of total conformity. And Satan gathers all these people from the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, that's a reference to the area where we now have Russia. But again, I don't believe it's the same battle as Ezekiel 38 and 39. I link that in with that final battle with the Antichrist. It's possible that after the Antichrist is disposed of, Russia becomes a power again. But nevertheless, that area is where the main army is assembled from. And again, the battle takes place like that other battle we talked about last week. But again, it's not any kind of battle at all. Look with me back in the text. It says fire came down this time from heaven. It's not Jesus on a white horse this time. It's just fire consuming these people that oppose God. And they're consumed. And then the devil is this time thrown into the lake of fire, his place of forever punishment, where the beast and the false prophet already are, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So these armies are going to attack millennial Jerusalem, but they will not succeed. Satan will fail once again, and that basically is the end of Satan. And that's going to usher in the great white throne judgment that we'll look at next week. So basically, that's the great, big, beautiful tomorrow. It's going to be a great time of redemption on the earth, but it's going to end in the same way with judgment because man's heart is forever wicked. And that's what God's Word says with regard to this 1,000 years. Would you bow your heads now and close your eyes? Thank you for listening attentively tonight. I pray now that you'd listen to the Holy Spirit, however the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. You know, we're all rebels. We're all rebels until we let Jesus come into our heart and our lives. And lots of times you'll hear a preacher talk about surrendering. You surrender your life to Christ. And that's where this idea comes from. I've got to lay it down. I've got to give it up. I've got to turn away. Turn away from sin itself and turn to Christ. Trust Him only. And that's what we've got to do. And you know what? We may have had a great environment. We may have grown up in a great home. We may have grown up in a church with Christians all around us. And without Christ, we're still lost. We're still doomed and depraved and damned. We need Christ. Every one of us needs Jesus. And so keep that as your foremost thought as we look through this prophecy tonight. Father, I thank you so much for your teaching and your word. Help us, Lord, to understand how much we need you. Like that old song says, I need thee every hour. Every hour I need thee. I need you when I'm young. I need you when I'm good health. I need you when I'm older. I need you when things are going well. I need you when things are not going so well. I need you because I can't trust my own heart. Change me. I surrender my heart and my life to you. Save me. Forgive me of my sins, but change me. Help me to live for you. Help me not just to have outward conformity, but inward obedience, because I'm your child. I'm your son. I'm your chosen. And thank you so much, Jesus, that you're coming back to make the world right again. This world is a very depressing place, and it's not getting any better. And I thank you that you have control of all these things. And even the things we don't fully understand, we trust you with them because you're our Lord and our Savior. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.